daughter,
Elena.
Elena, yeah, thank you so much. Good to see you guys here again this morning. Can anybody else make me feel welcome? You guys are welcome to stick around for lunch. We always have plenty of food. Let's pray real quick because I need some prayer as I go into this topic. This is a heavy topic I'm going to talk about today in our teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a merciful God. And I just pray right now that you would use me however you need to use me. And that the words that I speak would be for the edification and the encouragement of this congregation. And we give you all the glory. In Yeshua's name, amen. There's this interesting passage, and I've been kind of meditating on it and praying about it the past several weeks. And I was talking to a couple guys last week, sitting over there talking about Babylon. And we kind of got into this discussion about what is Babylon and things. And it's found in Revelation 17:5. Let's go there real fast and let's read that. Because there's a couple things I want to bring to your attention. Revelation 5. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And Revelation was written by the only apostle of Yeshua to die of a natural death. Think about that. And he's writing this. Yeshua is telling him what to write down. And in verse 5, we're not going to go through all the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation, in short, is a summary of what it will be like at the coming of the Son of Man and the times leading up to that. And then a little bit about the resurrection of the dead and about the messianic era and about the recreation of the heavens and the earth, what we call the Olam Haba, the age to come. And the book of Revelation is a very cryptic book. Some would say a very mystical book as well. There's a lot of mysteries within it. And I purposely, in my quiet time, in my alone time, and when I study Scripture, I don't spend a lot of time in Revelation because it's hard to understand. And here's what a lot of people do with the book of Revelation is they get something like a whiteboard, and they will write all over this whiteboard in pieces of yarn and timelines and dates and articles and all this other stuff with the book of Revelation. And they'll try to plot it out on a piece of paper or teach you and unpack for you everything it has in it. And I think there's a great danger in doing that because I don't think we're supposed to do that, number one. And number two, I don't think we have the ability to do that because we're very nearsighted right now in this age. I think the book of Revelation, rather, should be treated like if you're driving down the road and you come across a sign that says you now entered Rehoboth city limits. Then we go, aha, we know where we are. I think the book of Revelation should be treated like that road sign. We see a headline on the news and we go, aha, I know where I am now. Does that make sense? I think too many people and teachers treat the book of Revelation like a road atlas where they can plot out their course 1,000 miles out in the future. But I don't think it's supposed to be treated that way. I think it's like a series of road signs where you're just trusting for the next road sign and you're waiting and you're hoping. It said Rehoboth was 6 miles up in the up to the north. We're going to trust that it was right. And then we get to Rehoboth. Okay, we're there. Okay, where's the next stop? Where's the next road sign? Okay, we're there. We see it. You know, does that make sense? It's a series of road signs. But let's look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. I'll back up to 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and glittered with gold, precious stones and pearls. And in her cup was a gold cup filled with the obscene and filthy things produced by her whoring. So picture that real fast in your mind. Imagine that. A woman decked out in beauty, purple, scarlet, colors of royalty, right? Glittered with gold. Precious stones and pearls. Beautiful sight, right? You imagine that would stop you dead in your tracks. And in her cup, so picture this goblet. She's holding this real big, gaudy goblet, right? And in her cup are filled the obscenities and the filthy things that her whoring produces. And it says in verse 5 that on her forehead was written a name with a hidden meaning. Here's the name. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, or mother of whores, and mother of the earth's obscenities. And I saw the woman drunk from the blood of God's people, that is, from the people who testify about Yeshua. Whoa, that to me is alarming. She's described here as a prostitute, someone who is a sex worker, someone who entices people. She's decked out beautifully, and she draws people in, unsuspecting people. She tempts them. And let's go to 18 now. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was lit up by his splendor, and he cried out in a strong voice, "She has fallen, she has fallen, Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a prison for every unclean spirit, a prison for every unclean, hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of her wine, and of God's fury is caused by her whoring. Yes, the kings of the earth went whoring with her, and from her unrestrained love of luxury, the world's businessmen have grown wealthy." And then I heard another voice from heaven cry out, "My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues. For her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Render to her what she has rendered to others. Pay her back double for what she has done. Use the cup in which she has brewed to brew her a double-sized drink. Give her as much torment and sorrow as the glory and luxury she gave herself. For in her heart she said, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see sorrow.' Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day, death and sorrow and famine, and she will be burned with fire, because Adonai, God, her judge, is mighty. And the kings of the earth who went whoring with her and shared her luxuries will sob and they'll wail over her when they see the smoke as she burns. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, they will say, 'Oh no, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the world's businessmen will weep and mourn over her because no one is buying their merchandise anymore. Stocks of gold, silver, gems and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, all rare woods, all ivory goods, all kinds of things made of scented wood, brass, iron and marble, cinnamon, cardamom, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, flour, grain, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies, and people's souls. The fruits you lusted for with all your heart have gone, and the luxury and the flashiness has been destroyed, never to return. So the sellers of these things, who got rich from her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and mourning and saying, 'Oh no! The great city used to wear fine linen, purple and scarlet. She glittered with gold, precious stones and pearls. Such great wealth in a single hour is ruined.' And all the ships and masters, the shipmasters, the passengers, sailors, and everyone making his living from the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke as she burned. 'What city was like the great city?' They threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, saying, 'Oh no, the great city, the abundance of her wealth made all the shipowners rich. In a single hour she's ruined. Rejoice over her heaven. Rejoice, people of God, emissaries and prophets. For in judging her, God has vindicated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a great millstone and hurled it into the sea, saying, 'With violence like this will the great city of Babylon be hurled down, never to be found again. And the sound of the harpist and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never again be heard in you. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you. No sound of a mill will never be heard in you. The light of a lamp will never shine in you. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never again be heard in you. For your businessmen were the most powerful on earth. All the nations were deceived by your magic spells. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's people. Indeed, of all who have ever been slaughtered on earth.'" It's intense. There's two glaring problems I see with this passage. Number one, It's anachronistic. Anachronistic. I'll tell you what that means momentarily. Number two, God's people are where? These events are a prerequisite to the return of Messiah and the resurrection of the dead, as we see later in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. Revelation 18:4 says, "Come out of her, my people." John is utilizing very graphic and sexually oriented language there, if you catch my drift. When he says, "Share in my plagues," I believe he's alluding to the contraction of STDs. Revelation 17:5 describes Babylon as a prostitute, and he utilizes the Greek pornon, where we get pornography. So what are the obvious problems here? Number one, Babylon, the geographical empire, ceased to be since it's being conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. So John is writing this revelation down in 90 AD. That's a difference of 629 years. And he's still giving us a prophecy speaking in the future tense. So here we are, 2,000 years later. So our understanding of Babylon must be extended to beyond that of a physical geopolitical entity. Everybody catch me on that? John is using Babylon allegorically to represent a worldwide system of human exploitation. This exploitation, according to Revelation 18, seems to be on multiple levels. You've got financial, possibly racial, sexual, and religious. In other words, Babylon is a vast, interconnected web of a frame of mind and spiritual bankruptcy. It's like a scorched earth system of pleasure and personal gain. The worst sins of Babylon are not that it tries to make a buck off of the back of everyone, but that it does so while appearing to be acting in your best interest. So Babylon is to be understood as the original multi-level marketing system of dishonest gain and exploitation. She says, Babylon says, "Hey, use your hard-earned money and time on me and not the things that truly matter in your life." The second major glaring problem I see with Revelation 17 and 18 is this. Yeshua's people seem to be wrapped up in her arms and enjoying what she has to offer. So the people of God, some of them have been enticed by her sales pitch. She lowers our inhibitions using the wine of convenience, security, and a good time. Then, when the moment is right, Babylon, much like the sirens of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, draws us into her bed. So what we're going to do today is go through a brief history of Babylon, and then I'm going to identify four possible ways in which you may be in bed with Babylon and not even realize it. So put on your steel toe boots. Here we go. This is a map of the earliest stages of the city-state known as Babylon. Okay? This is during the times of Hammurabi. This is in modern-day Iraq. We have the Fertile Crescent right here, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And right there on the banks of the Euphrates sits the city of Babylon. And from there, it expands and it expands and expands and takes over more territory. So that by the time we get to 612 or 538 BC, this is how much she has expanded. And she's even taken the very people of God into captivity back east. And this is Babylon at its geopolitical high water mark. I wanted to give you a picture of that. And then it's eventually, this is the city of Babylon right here. This is the Euphrates River. And archaeologists have discovered that the water was channeled around the actual city twice to water all kinds of these beautiful, elegant gardens that were possibly hanging and suspended. And then right here, we have a very famous gate which archaeologists have uncovered called the Ishtar Gate. And this is the gate right here. This is an artist's rendition of it. And the visitors would process into the city. Think about these tens of thousands of people parading through this gate and bringing gifts and money and wealth into Babylon and paying homage to the various gods that you could go and you could experience, and all the different pleasures that Babylon had to offer, all the conveniences that Babylon had to offer. But this is the Ishtar Gate. And this is a modern pic, or this is another artist's rendition of the Ishtar Gate. And this is the Ishtar Gate. This is it, the real deal. Archaeologists have found it, reconstructed it, kind of restored it a little bit. Anybody know where this is?
Berlin.
In Berlin. Yeah, in Berlin. Berlin, Germany. The Pergamum Museum in Berlin. Any of you ever been there? Have you been to Pergamum? You have? Yeah? Did you see that? Really? Wow. Very cool. So Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire in 539 BC. So why is John writing about Babylon still in 90 AD? And how are the people of God still entangled with her? Four main tentacles we're going to talk about. Four main arms that want to keep us engaged in her pleasure. Number one, entertainment. Number two, household debt. Number three, health. And number four, education. These are the four ways. Now, there's many, many more ways. Babylon will love to keep you in bed with her. Many more ways. But I think these are the most likely for me to fall into bed with Babylon. And it probably applies to you as well. Number one, entertainment. Did you know that Disney and Pixar right now are in a full-on race to figure out who can have the most homosexual, transgender, and I would go on a limb and say eventually pedophile-friendly content. I think we're going to see a day here within the next 5 to 10 years, God forbid, that there will be a P at the end of that alphabet soup. Ancient Rome did it. Babylon did it. So I just pulled off a couple headlines, guys, and these grieve me. And I hope they do as you well. You do as well. The LGBTQ representation in children's TV is growing. If you didn't realize that, you're not aware of that, climb out from under the rock that you're under. Here's PBS Kids. Have you ever seen this? Anybody ever let their kids watch this? And it says, the PBS show Arthur hosts a gay wedding, an episode called Mr. Ratburn and the Special Someone. This is public broadcasting station, PBS Kids. If you're not engaged and aware of what your kids are watching on that screen, you're wrong. That's just one of many ways that your kids will be accustomed to and that behavior made normalized in their life. To the point that when you say to your kids that that is sinful in the sight of God, they will say and they will think, because they spent more time learning about normative behaviors through this than through you reading the Word of God to them, they will say, wow, Mom and Dad, that's really boomer of you. Or they'll say, wow, Mom and Dad, that's really closed-minded of you. And you lost that generation. Now, I love people who are homosexual. But I don't like homosexuality. But I love people who are homosexual. Do you catch my drift?
Yeah.
You should as well. You should as well.
That's why the schools are telling you not to watch what they're teaching you on the schools that the kids are watching on the TV.
Yeah, absolutely.
They're not to watch. They're telling you not to watch the children's lessons.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen where some teachers are complaining about that, yeah. Here's another one. Entertainment. Anybody seen this? Take a little doll, dip it in ice water, you pull it back out, and it's wearing lingerie. Or it's got a piece of pizza on its back. If you don't know what pizza means, go home and look it up later. I'm not going to talk about it right now. Surprise! What about this? Sporting events. These are just a few headlines, guys. I just pulled off. I mean, just 10 minutes of looking. Human trafficking. There's a big surge in human trafficking whenever a sporting event comes to town. Now, I realize I'm in Southern Alabama speaking against organized sporting events. But we got to be honest with each other. We got to be honest with the facts.
Or the church,
I don't know. But when the Super Bowl comes to town, you better believe that sex traffickers come to town with it. You better believe it. And you better believe that Netflix and Amazon are in the same race to indoctrinating your kids as well. I've seen it personally in my living room. Tentacle 2. So take away from this. A, either just turn it off, don't have it, or B, you better hover in the room. You better hover in the room. Yeah. Yeah. Let's babble on. Which Babel is where we get Babel is where we get Babel from, because that's where God scattered their nations. Let me go back to this actually. That raises a point that I want to talk about. What was the sin of the Tower of Babel?
They tried to build the Babel.
No, that's a common misnomer. No, that's another. They tried to make for themselves a name. That was the accusation leveled against these guys right here. They tried to make a name for themselves. They did say, let's build a tower to heaven. They did say, let's make ourselves equal to God. But ultimately, the greatest sin was the fact that they just tried to make a name for themselves. Our existence on this planet is not to make a name for ourselves, ladies and gentlemen. It's to sanctify the name of the Creator. All right, let me go back here. Second tentacle. Household debt. I'm going to read some stats off here, and you can look at this graph as I do. The average American family is around $137,063 in debt. The total bill as of November 2018 was $1.56 trillion, which was more than double what it was a decade earlier. And so that's all of household debt in the United States of America right there. About 66% of students who earned a four-year degree in 2007 took out loans and owed approximately $28,500 back when they got their caps and gowns. I would say that's on the real conservative end of that. Yeah, I've worked at universities, and I've seen kids walk out with a degree in foreign missions with about $100,000 of debt, a student loan debt, with a degree in foreign missions. Of the 42.2 million people with federal student loans, 2.7 million owed at least $100,000. And where are these loans coming from? The vast majority of them are coming from the federal government, the federal student loan program. The Fed's survey of consumer finances shows that 22.4% of families had student loan debt in 2016. Only 8.9% were paying such loan in 1989. The average family owed $5,400 in debt in 1989. That ballooned to $34,200 in 2016. Even adjusted for inflation, that's a threefold increase in student loan debt and just since 1989. The average monthly payment is $339 a month. Proverbs 22:7 says the debtor is slave to the lender. Now, is that just a lie? Is that just kind of like a little euphemism? No, that's truth. Debt inhibits you from experiencing the freedoms offered by being debt-free. That's not just financial freedom. But one of those freedoms is being able to tell an employer, to look at an employer and say, on matters of faith and conviction, no thank you. Even if it means lose your job. Because if you're debt-free, that's not hanging over your head. That's not part of your decision-making process. That's not in your mental decision-making equation. You can look at them and say, thanks but no thanks. Oh, I'm fired. Okay. I'll miss you. But that's okay. I'm not going to stress about it. Let me ask you this. Married couples, what do you fight about the most?
Her cooking.
Like how good it is.
Yeah, exactly.
You just cannot believe how good it is. What do we fight about the most?
Yeah.
Is that an elbow I see going into your rib, Rabbit?
No, that's the knife.
That's a knife, yeah. Studies show that married couples in America, the number one thing they fight about is moolah, money. And then after that, it's usually discipline of children. So getting out of debt reduces the strain of money, and it allows the couple to focus on growing their marriage and their family. So it's one more heavy weight off of their backs as a married couple, a newlywed couple. When I first got married, Stacy and I jumped headlong into debt. Probably upwards of, I had to guess, about $170,000 in debt within our first year of being married. Think about that. And you got to believe that I was preoccupied with trying to pay my bills. And it put a serious strain on our marriage. So people who are yet to be married or who are newly married, live below your means. I like what Dave Ramsey says when he says, today live like no one else so that later you can live like no one else. But make that commitment to each other right now. Just say, let's live below our means so that later in life we can be freed up to do the things that God has called us to do. If he says, drop this and go do that, you could be like, oh, okay, let's do it. So this is from CNBC. About a third of couples getting married over the next year plan to borrow up to $10,000 just to cover their wedding expenses. Another 16% are taking on $10,000 to $20,000 in debt just to cover their marriage, while 11% are expecting to borrow $50,000 or more just to pay for their wedding ceremony. Debt prevents you from leaving a legacy of financial stewardship and freedom. Think about that. Stop thinking about yourself and your pontoon boat or whatever the case may be, and you getting out in the lake and doing that or whatever. Think about your kids and your grandkids. What are you leaving for them? Because I tell you, they don't want your 25-year-old pontoon boat. They don't. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Debt clouds your judgment. It stifles your boldness. It misplaces your steps as you're looking for your true calling. Debt is the oil and the gears of the Babylonian machine. Now, mamas, any future mamas in here, do me a favor. Do your kids a favor and raise your babies. We see time and time again, families, married couples, are having to spend a quarter of their income every month just so mom can go to work so that they can pay for this and pay for that and pay for this. Mamas, just raise your babies. Sell all that stuff. Just raise your kids. Your kids will appreciate it. And it's not misogynist of me to say that. But man, when I wake up in the morning, it's like, I know that my kids just get to spend the day with their mother as much as she enjoys that. But it's like the freedom that comes along with that. That all day my kids are going to be with their mom. And there isn't this frantic rush out the door. There isn't like this, oh, we got to pay for, you know, childcare and pay for preschool and all this stuff. It's just the freedom that comes along with that. Yeah, do we sacrifice a lot to accomplish that? Absolutely. We could be making a lot more money. But we choose not to. Some of the sweetest memories I have as a child are following my mom through the woods behind our house because she was at home with me and just picking blackberries with my mom off the bushes. And my mom talking to me about what kind of plant that is, what kind of snail that is, and all this other stuff. But some of the sweetest childhood memories I have of walking right behind my mother. I can remember it so vividly. So Don't spend a quarter of your income to pay for childcare for 8 or 9 hours a day so that you can go to work and pay for the toys that you saw the Joneses had and you just couldn't go without. So mamas, raise your babies. And dads, work hard so they don't have to. Make yourself indispensable to your employer. Make it to where your employer says, man, I hope they never leave this company. They are a valuable asset to me. Work hard so they don't have to. Thirdly, health. Babylon gets in our homes and in our lives through our health. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says the following, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit living within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your bodies. Think about that. So Alexi, you are not your own. Patrick, you're not your own. Bradley, you're not your own. Kyung-hee, you're not your own. Who do you belong to?
Yeshua.
He bought you at a price. Glorify him with your body. And how do we do that? Let me ask some questions here. Do we feed our bodies like they belong to the Most High? Do we feed our bodies? I'm talking physical food here. Because here's what I think happens within mainstream Christianity. Is they say, you got to feed on the word, feed on the word, feed on the word. Now let's go eat 5 pounds of fried chicken and drink 3 gallons of sweet tea a day. I love me some fried chicken and some sweet tea. And I love the word of God. But we've got a balance, right? So if we're out of balance in the area of physical health, if we can't control what we put into our mouths and eat because of the cravings that we have, something's out of balance. We're not glorifying God through our bodies. I would stand to reason that you have an addiction. An addiction is you do something and you can't make yourself stop doing it. And ladies and gentlemen, sugar is very addictive, right? Yeah. High fructose corn syrup, very addictive. And more of our stuff has those things in it. Secondly, do we take medications that through a change in diet or just simple body weight loss and exercise, could these medications be eliminated? Because you better believe that those medications are a product that's being sold by a company who's making a lot of money. Yeah. Man, awesome. Good job. Good job. Yeah. Do you guys believe that pharmaceutical companies are part of Babylon?
Yes.
Many of them came out of the filth and the evil of human experimentation done by German doctors in Nazi concentration camps. Now, if Denise were here, I would tell her I'm about to get on shouting ground. But she's not. Maybe she's watching online and she's about to get on shouting ground. In 1925, Bayer was one of 6 chemical companies that merged to form IG Farben, the world's largest chemical and pharmaceutical company ever seen. The Allied Control Council seized IG Farben after World War II because of its role in the Nazi war effort and involvement in the Holocaust, which included using slave labor from concentration camps and the purchase of humans for dangerous medical testing. The IG Farben plant's workforce consisted almost solely of around 20,000 slaves from Auschwitz, leased to the company by the SS for a low daily rate. One of IG Farben's subsidiaries supplied the poison gas called Zyklon B, that killed over 1 million people in gas chambers during the Holocaust. The slaves had to produce the very gas that was killing their kinsmen. Auschwitz, in 3 short years, ordered nearly 24 tons of Zyklon B. In 3 years, 24 tons. That's an average 8 tons a year. It started off just like 1 ton, and then it went up to several tons, and then it went up to over a dozen tons. You can see the graph online. They actually have records of all that online. Just to put things in perspective, 1 ton is capable of killing over 300,000 people. And Auschwitz ordered 24 tons. For one experiment, which tested an anesthetic, Bayer had 150 women sent from Auschwitz to its own facility. They paid 150 Reichmarks per woman, all of whom died as a result of the research. So the camp asked for another 200 Reichmarks per person, but Bayer had said that it was too high. A Bayer employee wrote to Rudolf Haas, the Auschwitz commander, saying, "The transport of 150 women arrived in good condition. However, we were unable to obtain conclusive results because they died during our experiments. We would kindly request that you send us another group of women to the same number and at the same price." Held from 1947 to 1948 as one of the subsequent Nuremberg trials, the IG Farben trial saw 23 IG Farben directors tried for war crimes and 13 were convicted. But by 1951, all had been released by the American Commissioner for Germany, John J. McCloy. It was then split into six constituent companies in 1951, and it's no surprise that the ancient gates of Babylon sit, like I said, in the city of Berlin. And it has since 1930. Let me give you a more modern example. How many of you have ever heard of a company called Moderna?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And they got your best interest in mind, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Moderna vaccines stocks. In May of 2020, after announcing its plans to develop a COVID-19 vaccine, shot through the roof. The top five executives of the biotech company Moderna sold more than $89 million of stock so far this year, initiating nearly three times as many stock transactions than all of 2019, as the company's share price soared on its hopes for a COVID-19 vaccine. Tal Zaks, Moderna's chief medical officer, began the year with nearly 100,000 shares of his own company. In late February, days before Moderna announced that its coronavirus vaccine was ready for human testing, he began dumping 10,000 shares a week, selling them off. Over the next 11 weeks, as the pandemic pushed, Moderna's share price went from $18 to $50 each. Zaks liquidated his entire position, making $3.5 million in a matter of days. Once he ran out of the stock, he began exercising other options priced at $12 a share. And over the next 2 weeks, he sold more than 250,000 more Moderna shares at an average price of $67. You do the math, it's about $18 million from his 2020 trades alone. And it's not even over yet. But they got the best interest in mind, folks. Believe them. Be careful of anyone who tries to keep you afraid and tries to keep you a victim. Be careful of anyone who tries to keep you afraid and keep you thinking you're a victim. Lastly, before we move on to the final one, do we take medications that are addictive in nature? 46,700 Americans die every single year from legal, completely legal, opioid overdoses. Scripture calls us to be sober-minded. I would urge you, if you're taking something addictive in nature, find an alternative. Find healing. Lastly, education, the last tentacle of Babylon. And I'm an educator. I know we have more educators in the room. The body of Messiah loves to fight over things like translations, denominations, and biblical interpretations. We love to do that, right? But 90% of the body of Messiah sends its children off to public Darwinian evolution teaching, gender dysphoria embracing, state-funded institutions of learning every Monday through Friday, 180 days of the year, for 12 to 13 years. That's 12,960 hours in a secular institution that will teach them what the state wants to teach them, While surrounded by young men and women, you know very little to nothing about. While being taught by teachers who are typically unionized socialists at best and Marxists at worst. And 90% of us cannot find a chapter or verse to do anything to justify that. Apart from the grace of God, nothing, and I mean nothing, in this world is free. And I would argue that public education is costing all of us more than just our tax dollars. It's costing us a generation of godly young men and women. Babylon is in our textbook, ladies and gentlemen. It's in our sex education. It's in our affirming diversity classes. It's well entrenched into our low security state penitentiaries that we like to call public schools. And that's why, going back to the subject of doubt or subject of debt, if you're out of debt, and you have the luxury and the possibility, more opportunities to homeschool your kids. And if you're going to ask Gabe Rutledge his opinion on education, homeschooling, most ideal. If you're able to pull it off. A school that's going to teach from a biblical worldview, the next. And public institution, a public state-funded secular institution that's going to teach them in every single science class they sit in that they are descended of apes, that they're just bags of protoplasm, that there is no meaning to life, there's no origin to life, there's no afterlife. You're not made in the image of a creator. I think that that's the least ideal. And I'll stand by that.
Yeah, from goo to you by way of the zoo.
Yeah, from goo to you by way of the zoo. So in closing, let me ask this. Why do we need to identify Babylon in our midst? It would have been a lot easier for me to not even talk about this today. And just go in and do some like Hebrew wizardry in the Torah portion this week, right? And just kind of like show you some cool stuff in the Torah portion, which I love to do. This was hard for me to talk about today. But it's something we need to talk about. Why? A.W. Tozer says, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become the deadly opiate. For the conscience of millions. Why do we need to identify Babylon? Because God, thankfully, is going to judge her. And you don't want to be part of that judgment.
What Wesley said this. What one generation embraces, what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. And then I add this. And the following one legislates.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and celebrates.
And we're seeing.
And then persecutes.
We're seeing it now.
Yeah.
That was Wesley.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me ask this. How do we live in Babylon, but not be of Babylon? Because we're living as sojourners in this land, right? We're living as strangers in this land. This might be a news break for some of you, but the United States of America is not the new Jerusalem. It's not the end goal of the kingdom. All right? I know a lot of Mormons believe that Jefferson County, Missouri is going to be the new Jerusalem. Right? But I read my Bible. Be in the world, but not of the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If someone loves the world, then love for the Father is not in him. Because all the things of the world, the desires of our old nature, the desires of the eyes, and the pretensions of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does God's will remains forever. And guys, I keep saying this. A clash of cultures is coming. It's at our doorstep. It is at our doorstep. And if you're not ready for the clash of culture that's coming and sweeping our nation, get prayed up. Prepare your family. Talk to your kids about it. Sit them down and share with them. Things are going to get tough for people of faith. things are going to get tough. Like the Revelation says, the beast is going to make war with the people who keep the commandments and hold fast the testimony of Yeshua. You have to have these conversations with your kids. Take the remote, turn it off, sit down and talk to them.
You know, the book of Revelation also says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives even unto death.
Absolutely. I would submit that the frog is being boiled. And there are many within the church who are unaware that the heat is being turned up, right? There's many within, and I can't just point the finger at, it's across the board. We're to be sober-minded. We're supposed to be grounded in His Word. And like I said in the book of Revelation, we're supposed to treat it as a road sign, like I talked about when we first started talking. Aha, we're here. And we're supposed to hold our head high because our redemption is drawing near. It's not a time to hide in a cave. It's a time to share light. It's a time to be salt. The lie and lure of Babylon is that you are your own and you should follow your passions and your desires wherever they take you. That's what that's the song of Babylon.
You don't want to go where they take you.
Nope. The truth of God's word, however, is that if you claim the redemptive work of Yeshua the Messiah over your life, you are His. And His passion and His will should be yours as well. Babylon may even, as a way of enticing you, conceal herself under the cloak of what we commonly refer to as the American dream. She's not below that. She might pull that off. So guys, be sober-minded. Be in submission to Yeshua. Be desiring of holiness over your happiness. And that applies to your children as well. Be set apart and be salt and light. 1 Peter 1. If you have a Bible, turn this last verse we're going to read today. 1 Peter 1. Or maybe it's 1 Peter 2. I think 1 Peter 2. Let me see. Yeah, 1 Peter 2. I'm sorry. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents not to give in to the desires of your old nature, which keep warring against you, but to live